All right, we are continuing in our study in chapter 9, and we have come now to the ninth installment of our study of the genres of the Old Testament. We have looked at the narratives, we have looked at the law of the Old Testament, various types of Old Testament legal material and principles of interpreting law, and we are now currently looking at Roman numeral 3, poetry. We have given our attention to specific types of poetry. We noted that poetry is not technically a genre. It is a literary form. And so what the writers of our textbook are doing is giving us an overview of some of the major types of Old Testament poetry. The first of these, letter A, as you can see on the board, is prayer. We looked at this last week. And we looked at the various kinds of prayers that are presented in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. The first of these we said were complaints. Basically, these are passionate pleas from the Lord's people to the Lord to deliver them from some kind of insolvable problem, at least humanly insolvable problem. We talked, number two, about imprecatory prayers. In precatory prayers, this is basically the same thing as a complaint, except that in this case, it includes an imprecation as part of that petition. We looked at a couple of examples, and we stated that these prayers actually serve a couple of purposes. One, they expose the world's violence and oppression. And then secondly, it also gives voice. It gives these victims words in which they can express their legitimate outrage over these outrageous things that are going on against the Lord and against His people. Thirdly, we talked about a dirge. And this is a funeral lamentation spoken as part of a lament. We said we had a couple of examples, 2 Samuel 1, 2 Samuel 3. And we said that these benefited us in three ways. They enable us to visualize the scene behind the text. It underscores the tragedy of death, so the reader senses the true emotional despair being presented and felt by the writers. And then thirdly, it legitimizes our own expressions of human grief even today. There are some who might say that, why cry? God is in control. Why do we cry? Well, these laments, these dirges in the Old Testament legitimize our true, honorable feelings of emotion and despair when we are presented with grief. We talked at letter B, we talked about songs. We said that there were thanksgiving songs. We said that there were songs of praise. We talked about a subgenre of the hymn of praise. We talked about personal hymns. We talked about royal or messianic songs. We talked about Zion hymns, these songs that praise Mount Zion as the residence of the one true God. We talked about Psalm 46, Psalm 48, and others. We finalized last week's lesson with touching simply on love songs. There are love songs in the Psalter. Psalm 45 is one of those royal wedding songs. If you'll read Psalm 45, you'll see that. And then, of course, we noted at the end of our lesson last week the most famous love song in the Bible, and that would be the Song of Solomon, that glorification of human sexual love within the context of marriage. If we are in Sunday school long enough, we will get to that. We are going through those passages. We're starting with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and we will eventually get to the Song of Solomon as well. So we're looking forward to that. We finished last week with my mentioning of letter C, liturgies, in the Psalter. We didn't actually get to it, so let me say this. A liturgy is a text that's used in worship in which two or more speakers participate in response to each other. Think of a call from a leader in worship, and then another group would answer that call as a response. Maybe you've been in a worship service where that took place. Either you had it on a piece of paper, or maybe someone opened up the Bible and said, now the worship leader will read one verse and then the congregation will give a response, sort of a back and forth, an antiphonal sort of response. That would be a liturgy. And there are a couple of examples of those in our Bibles, and one of those is Psalm 118. So I would ask you to turn to Psalm 118. We will not look at the entire psalm. It's 29 verses long. But let's look at just the beginning and see what might have happened there as the people of the Lord are gathered together for worship. Maybe a synagogue situation where a leader will present a verse and then the congregation responds back. It may have been a time during the tabernacle worship or the temple worship where it would be groups of priests. One priestly group would present one side and then another priestly group would respond in verse on the other side and antiphonally. So you look at Psalm 118, it says this would be the person who's giving the call, the individual or the group presenting the call. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then you would have most likely a response, either from another group of priests or a congregational response. They would say, for his steadfast love endures forever. Then you would have another call, verse 2. Let Israel say, then the response, his steadfast love endures forever. Then verse 3, the person would call. Let the house of Aaron say, and then you'd have this response, his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 4, you would have a call. Let those who fear the Lord say, and then you'd have a response, his steadfast love endures forever. Of course, that's in those opening lines. You'll see that repeatedly through the Psalms where you have this repetition, and most likely it was used in worship, it was used at times where the people of the Lord gathered together, and they would respond back and forth as a group. So that would be a liturgy. That brings us to letter D. And what the writers of our textbook call wisdom psalms. Wisdom psalms. And apparently this is a bit of a controversial category because not everyone is in agreement over what exactly constitutes a wisdom psalm. There are certain categories, certain characteristics of a wisdom psalm that most people will agree to, and I'll share those with you tonight, but not everyone sees eye to eye as to exactly which psalm is technically and exactly a wisdom psalm. They say that these psalms tend to be more meditative in mood and didactic in intention. So when you're reading the psalm and you sense that it's very, very meditative and you sense that this writer is not simply expressing a feeling, an emotion, a praise, but trying to teach you something, it's more didactic in its intention, then you are probably looking at a wisdom psalm. Another characteristic is that they tend to focus on ethical issues. Items of morality, items which express something that's right or wrong. They tend to focus on God as creator and as the universal sovereign rather than the Lord and Redeemer of Israel. So you have this didactic intention, you have this focus on morality and ethics, and it presents God as the lawgiver, the sovereign Lord, rather than as Redeemer and Savior. Although we know He is both, the characteristic of a wisdom psalm presents the highlight more on God as Sovereign Lord. Several psalms are suggested by the writers of our textbook as wisdom psalms. They name Psalm 1 as a wisdom psalm, Psalm 19 as a wisdom psalm, Psalm 39, Psalm 49, Psalm 127, All of those are listed as by the writers of our textbook as wisdom psalms. Psalm 1 is the one with which we are probably the most familiar, other than maybe Psalm 19. But Psalm 1, of course, stating, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or set foot in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And what happens to an individual who does that? Well, that individual is like a tree planted by streams of water. It'll have fruit that is yielded in its season. Its leaf will not wither. He'll prosper in what he does. What about those individuals who do not follow this directive? What about those individuals who do walk with sinners, who sit with mockers? What about those who do not meditate on God's law? Well, they are described as the wicked. And so this is not going to be so in the life of the wicked. The wicked are like chaff, and they will be driven away. Unlike, entirely unlike a tree that is planted with deep, deep roots that can withstand strong winds and weather. Chaff can blow away with just a light breath. That's the way it is. And so the wisdom literature there in Psalm 1 and that psalm, you can easily see the common wisdom theme of contrasting the fate of the wicked with the fate of the righteous. What happens with those who know the Lord? What happens with those who do not know the Lord? So you have in verse 6, "The Lord guards the path of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." He will not be able to stand. The fifth item under poetry constitutes the principles of interpreting poetry. So if you will allow me on letter E, just to write principles of interpretation. But that whole title there is Principles of Interpretation of Poetry in the Old Testament. There are eight of these, so let me get through these as quickly as I can. Number one, Principles of Interpretation related to Old Testament poetry. Number one, poems originated as complete units, so we should interpret them in their entirety rather than as isolated verses. Interpret them as poems intended to create images in our imagination and to evoke emotional responses. In other words, the point of that is that you don't want to take Psalm 119 and just interpret a few verses. It's an entire psalm. Now, we can interpret those verses and what they say, but they will have a relation to what? The entire psalm. So the whole psalm has a message, and you can see that in those individual verses. So we want to be careful about doing what? Plucking them out of their context. And what's the context? The entire psalm. The entire poem. So you want to be careful. Number two, interpret each psalm as its own literary context. I guess just kind of touched on that a second ago. Each psalm was most likely created independently from the others. However, it is possible for us to use psalms with the same genre to interpret each other since they share a common literary form, setting, and purpose. In other words, while we don't want to pluck one verse out of a psalm and just interpret that apart from the reality that it sits within an entire psalm, we want to make sure that we interpret the entire psalm without bleeding over into other psalms. Each psalm was most likely created independently from the others. So it's not like you have a group. Now, there are groups of psalms, but each one is its own psalm. You have like the Ascension Psalms, which were intended to be sung by the people of the Lord as they were making their way to the temple, going up to Jerusalem. But each one is its own. So make sure you interpret it that way. Number three, The historical context would be the occasion on which Israel used a psalm, not just the historical setting that made the psalm writer write the psalm, but the historical setting in which the Lord's people used that psalm. So the historical context would be the occasion on which Israel used that psalm. So you want to discover just where and when the psalm was utilized by the Lord's people. I mentioned a moment ago those ascension psalms. So you read those psalms and you know that those were songs sung by the Lord's people on their way to the temple to worship. Other psalms were written and used at other times. So you kind of want to dig into the commentaries, dig into the reference materials, find out when those psalms were used. Number four, we must interpret each song according to its own unique features and literary type. Is it spoken corporately? Is it spoken privately? Just had to ask those questions so that we interpret that song according to its own unique features and its own literary style. Number five, pay attention to the structure of the song. Where are the major sections? What are the main points they're trying to make? What is the contribution of the individual sections to the entire psalm? A moment ago I mentioned Psalm 119. We look at Psalm 119 and it's fairly easy to see the sections. Every section is 8 verses long. And it goes out to the, and it's also fairly easy to see the theme of the entire psalm because it always references the Lord's word and it's always set in the context of a prayer. Almost every verse in Psalm 119 is this prayer, and this individual is seeking guidance from the word of God, this walking in the way of God's word, God's law. So you want to look at the structure. Look at the various verses that are in that psalm. Number six, be careful with application. If the psalm contains corporate text, then it should be applied to the Christian community as a whole, corporately. If the psalm contains text of individuals, it should be applied mainly to Christian individuals. So be careful with application. If it's written for all of God's people, apply it to the church. If it's written as verses of an individual to an individual, apply it as an individual application to one person. Number seven, in making use of these psalms in our contemporary days, we should seek to have these uses coincide with the psalm's original purpose or its original occasion. For example, we might want to reserve wedding songs for weddings, right? And complaints for times of extreme hardship. We do this with Thanksgiving psalms, don't we? We just had a Thanksgiving service and we read Thanksgiving psalms. It's good to use those on those special occasions. Doesn't mean we can't use them in any occasion, but always on those occasions. We want to make use of communal poems such as thanksgivings and liturgies in corporate or maybe even in family worship. And lastly, number eight, regarding interpretations or principles for interpretation. Since we believe that Christ is the new David who fulfills all of David's kingship, we want to make sure that we apply those royal psalms typologically to the kingly role of the Lord Jesus. So even though they may be psalms related to a king, we know that Christ is the fulfillment of that kingly office. He is the priest king, as it were. And so we apply those psalms to the Lord himself, to Jesus. So we talk about messianic. We talk about those royal or what we call messianic psalms, because they refer to Christ in his Messiah. All right. All right. That is Roman numeral 3 and poetry. And I know that was a long, I think it took us like 3 weeks to get through that one spot. But like I said, after narratives, the second most used form, literary form in your Bible is poetry. So it's good for us to know that. Let's look at number four. Roman numeral four. And that is prophecy. Prophecy. When Israel fell into idolatry, God sent prophets to announce His plans for His people. We saw this. We see this repeatedly in the Word of God. People would follow the Lord. Another generation would come up. They would fall away. God would send someone, either in Judges to deliver, or as we see after Psalms and in the prophets, He would send prophets warning them. Although these proclamations from the prophets did contain foretelling, predictions about the future, right, a true prophecy, the gift of prophecy, being able to know ahead of time a future event. Prophecies in the Old Testament mainly contained what the writers are calling forthtelling, which is an announcement of imminent divine danger and judgment, imminent divine judgment, that if they do not turn, if they do not repent, God will send judgment. And even further, that there was no room for repentance. There was no room now, because this judgment will come. It will happen. You have strained enough of the Lord's patience, and God will send judgment at this point. And there is no getting around that. So today we read these proclamations in the books of those Old Testament prophets. We could begin with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, all the way through the minor prophets. And so that's what we'll be discussing tonight, these basic prophecies. So letter A, we're looking at the basic types of prophecies. These are just the basic types. We're not going to make, this is not an exhaustive list, but it's a general list, and it's comprehensive enough for us to get an idea. Basic types of prophecy. The first of these is a prophecy of disaster. This is probably the first type that most of us thought about. We thought about prophets. We talked about the Old Testament prophets and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the rest. We probably thought mostly of disaster. We even talked about that too, didn't we? About them, not, people of God not repenting, God sending judgment. And it was coming and there was nothing they could do. You're either going to go into captivity, or you'll be slain with a sword, or you'll die of starvation or disease. But somehow you will be judged. It's coming. So that's the first one, a prophecy of disaster. This is the most common genre among all the prophets. It's probably why we thought of it first, because it's the most common. It's an announcement of imminent or future disaster, either to an individual or to the entire nation. The usual structure is as follows. So there's like a threefold structure to these. Number one, there's an indication of the situation. That's the first thing you'll see. The second thing you'll see, and not necessarily in these orders. You're just going to see these elements. They're not necessarily in this order. But these are the three things you'll most likely see. Number one, an indication of the situation. Number two, a messenger formula. In other words, you'll see something like, "Thus says the Lord." So there's this formula of a messenger. Thus says God. Thus says the Lord. And then thirdly, there'll be the prediction of the disaster. Right? So you'll have an indication of the situation. That's basically the problem that causes this message. Why is the messenger coming? Here it is. Here's the indication of the situation. This is why the prophet has come. Number two, the messenger formula. Thus says the Lord. That element authenticates the prophecy as coming from God. This is not human. This is divine. And it's coming from God. And then thirdly, you have the prediction of disaster. That puts forward the predicted details of the disaster to come. Right? There might be a few other elements that the writers of our textbook say, but those are the three basic ones you'll always see. There might be others. There might be a prophetic commission where God tells the prophet what? Go and say, goes to Elijah, go and say to Jezebel, go and say to Ahab, or he may say to Jeremiah, go and say to these people. So there might be that prophetic commission. You might also have a call to hear, where God tells the people, listen, hear this word. You might have that involved. And then you might also have reasons for the disaster. God might even say, this is coming because of fill in the blank. This is why you're going to be judged. This is why divine judgment is coming. We have several examples. The one that I want to share with you tonight from our textbook is from 2 Kings. So I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Kings chapter 1. And we'll pick up our reading with verse 1. Second Kings chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go, inquire of Baal-zebub, I always pronounce that Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Then you have, in verse 3, the prophetic commission. We talked about that a moment ago, the prophetic commission. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them. So there's one of those elements in prophetic literature. Continuing at verse 3, you have the indication of the situation. You also have a reason for the disaster. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? It is as though Ahaziah is either denying that there even is a God in Israel, or he doesn't think the God of Israel is powerful enough to heal him or available to hear him. So the angel of the Lord summons Elijah to go to Ahaziah and ask this question. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? And voiced in such a ludicrous way. Then in verse 4, you have this messenger formula. Now therefore, thus says the Lord. And then you have the prediction of disaster. In the continuation of verse 4, you shall not come down from the bed on which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went. Now, that's not how to win friends and influence people, is it? But this man, Ahaziah, filthy, vile as he was, turning against God, asking, inquiring of a false God, Elijah the Tishbite goes to him under God's command to say these words to him. Other prophecies of disaster are more structurally complex. This was rather simple. Some of them are a little bit more complex, as you might imagine. They get lengthy, and so there's more structure involved. They contain other elements. There might be descriptions. There might be commands to invading armies to attack. I mean, think of that. God commanding another evil, wicked empire of nations, of people, armies, to attack God's people. where God says, I will put a hook in the nose of these wicked armies and I will pull them and they will fight against my people. You may have that. You may have calls for their victims to mourn. You might have other ailments, but they're a little bit more involved. Most of them are much, much longer. Most importantly, we're looking for that disaster that's announced and then the reason or reasons for that disaster that is coming upon those people. All right. So that's a prophecy of disaster. That's one type. Number two, there's a prophecy of salvation. Prophecy of salvation. The prophets also announced the restoration of individuals and nations. That, yes, I have heard your words. I have heard your pleas. I have heard your cries. I have heard, I've seen your repentance. And so you'll have a prophecy of salvation. It's sort of a positive counterpoint or counterpart to the prophecy of disaster. It announces hope for the future. The structure kind of resembles that of a disaster prophecy, but its content is positive rather than negative. Right? So I think we have a minute, so let's look at an example. Turn to Jeremiah 28, please. Jeremiah 28. Jeremiah 28. And we'll look at the first four verses. Verse 1. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, now you have the messenger formula. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Then you have the prediction of disaster, its basic element. I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Well, that's a positive, right? This is a psalm of salvation. Then it's amplified. What did he do? What does that mean? I've broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. Why? And you have this emphatic restatement, because I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. We'll make some statements regarding some application of that later, but our time has expired, so let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together tonight. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of opening up your word and looking at these various psalms and even these prophecies of disaster and prophecies of salvation. It is our prayer, please, tonight, as we offer up our hearts to you as our corporate time of prayer, that we would know and are assured of the ear of God in answer to our requests. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.